Today we continue in the Gospel of Mark. And as we do today, here's the aim, the overarching aim, not of this message uniquely, but the whole series particularly, is that we would get a fresh picture and a right picture of who Jesus is. And this is so important, particularly for people who've grown up in the church, like me. I mean, as far back as I can remember, I've been in church, and I've heard all sorts of teaching and preaching and lessons, and some good and some not as good. And along the way, like many of you, if your experience is anything like mine, you form images, ideas, concepts around who Jesus is and what he's like. What is the nature of God? You may not formulate it in specific terms of your own theology, but you're forming a theology, impressions, ideas, concepts. And consciously and subconsciously, when those are challenged, you recoil a little bit or you affirm, like, oh yeah, that's what I think, or that's how I see Jesus, or no, that's not my idea or impression of Jesus or God at all. And over time, we have tendencies to gravitate towards other people, and particularly other churches and teachers who present Jesus or God or these big concepts in a way that we, for lack of a better term, like. Makes us feel good, seems right to us. It seems to hit the mark. And that's all well and good if the mark that we're holding is a biblical one. But what happens when we go back to the Gospels and we start walking through them and we start revisiting who Jesus was and who Jesus did, and it conflicts with some of our previously held notions or ideas? What if some of our conceptions get blown up along the way? I hope that as we do this process, going through the Gospel of Mark, as we look at who Jesus is, King Jesus, I hope that for all of us in this room, at some point or another, some previously held notion or concept will be challenged. I hope that something will be introduced to you that perhaps you've missed or not seen. I hope that something will happen in your hearing and reading that will cause you to want to get back into the text and say, God, show me who you really are. And don't expect for a moment that every time you encounter Jesus, everything that you hear from him, everything that he does, you're always going to like. That would be a Jesus of our own design. That would be a fantasy. Because Jesus came and he confronted and he challenged conventional thinking and popular wisdom, and he challenged religious people and he challenged irreligious people, and everyone has to figure out, determine how you're going to respond, who the real Jesus is. You know, I was looking at this text and just sort of turning it over and looking at it from every angle I could possibly think of, because I think for a lot of us it is a familiar story. And I realized in this text that it speaks to an incredibly broad audience. On the one hand, the short passage we're going to look at today speaks to the two most difficult groups in the world to reach with the gospel. The two hardest categories of people, I think, in all the world to get saved. One of that first category is this. It's people who, for whatever reason, either others have convinced them of this or they've convinced themselves of this, that they are way too gone, far outside the reach of God. Maybe they've done too much, sinned too greatly, whatever it may be, whatever their life has looked like, they're the unsavable. They're too bad for God. On the other hand, it's people who have never yet been fully convinced of just how serious sin is, how great their need really is because of that sin, and how desperate they really ought to be for God. They're too good to see their need for God. Those, I think, are the two hardest groups to reach. By the same token, this passage speaks to religious people. On the one hand, you've got those holier-than-thou, supercilious, self-righteous people who look down on anyone who's not just like them, has a very hard time connecting with anybody who they feel is sinful or wicked or beneath them, and they really never dirty their hands with those people. They're disconnected. And on the other hand, you have those people who claim to be Christian, and yet their lives make them look like imposters, because by every measurement, they think like the world, they talk like the world, they want what the world wants, they do what the world does, They're where the world is. They look just like it. The distinction can only nominally be made, perhaps, with periodic attendance in a church, maybe, or identification on a social media page, or something very minor and inconsequential. They do much harm to the gospel. And so today, as we look at this text, I want you to pray for two things, okay? Two things, at least these two. First one is the most important. God, show me yourself in this text. Jesus Christ revealing the glory of God. That's what the Bible teaches us, that God's glory is revealed in the face of Jesus. So God, help us look in the face of Jesus today and see you. Help us to see your glory. But second, God, help me to see myself in this text. Sometimes we look at biblical text and we think of characters and we pick the character, maybe consciously or subconsciously, that we most want to be, right? You know, if it's Daniel, we're the one with great faith facing the lions. If it's David, we're the one with great boldness picking up the five stones. But rarely, I think, do Christians pick up the text in the Gospels and say, yep, that's me. I'm the Pharisee. That's me. I'm the tax collector. Now, I pray that God will show us who I am in this text, who you are in the text, and that we would respond to him as we should. Let's pray. Father, I cannot think of a bigger, better, or harder doctrine in all the Bible than grace. Father, I fear that we do not know even half of it. We do not know but a speck of it, of how big and beautiful and all-encompassing your grace is for those who humbly seek it, how available it is, how all-encompassing it is, how your willingness to take away our sin and forgive us is so vast because we don't understand forgiveness at that level, and that your power is so great because we daily encounter our own weakness and our own inability to change our ways. But you, Father, are the life changer. Your grace is huge. But Father, we also fear it. We try to rein it in. We don't know how to give it. We're so afraid that in giving grace, we might give license to sin. We might give the wrong impression that we don't care about right and wrong, that we're soft or easy. Or Father, we struggle so much with grace. So Father, show us your grace today for those who need it. But Father, also show us sin, for we do not deal well with that issue, I'm afraid. We so easily ignore our sin, justify our sin, explain our sin, rationalize our sin, or sometimes just don't even understand it all. We certainly often seem to not understand the seriousness of it and exactly what Jesus came for, which is all about our sin. So, Father, so that I'm not just an annoying voice or someone rubbing a wound, Father, I pray your Holy Spirit would speak, and I declare our need, my need, for the great physician today, the one that diagnoses properly, heals completely, loves us utterly. Father, I pray that we would experience that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose, and he followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to the disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. What's happening in this text? I want to do just the quickest overview. I don't want to get lost in some of the details. There's certainly a lot that you can read online. You can read about tax collectors and how they were perceived. I'll only hit that briefly. You can read about the contemporary culture of Jesus' time and how this would have looked and appeared. I want to point out just a few things from the text before I delve into some deeper insights, I hope. One, I want you to look at the heart of Jesus' ministry for just a moment. Just as a reminder, something to store away as you look through the rest of the gospel text. When you think about what Jesus came to do, obviously we know in Mark's gospel that you have an even split of the gospels. From the first 8 chapters, it's all preparation. It's Jesus' life. It's Jesus' teachings. You have the final half of the whole book, the last week of Jesus' life. It's all about the passion of Jesus, his crucifixion, his resurrection. So we know that the ultimate aim of Jesus is to come as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of mankind. That's the issue. Our sins have separated us from God, made us the rightful recipients of the wrath of God, which is everlasting judgment, but God loves us and offers us mercy through Christ, and that's why he came. He came to call sinners. And in calling sinners to righteousness, he doesn't simply call them to self-righteousness. Stop what you're doing, people. Fix up your life. Get on the right path. He calls them to that, but so much more, he enables it. He forgives them of their sins, supernaturally empowers them to be free of their sins, and one day promises that we will live forever with him in perfect joy and happiness in a place where sin is no more. That's the good news of the gospel. But understand, before Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, the heart of his active ministry for those 3 years was teaching. It was teaching. That's not to say that the miracles weren't important. They were significant. But the miracles that Jesus did always validated, informed, explained the teaching, and vice versa. The miracles were revelations of who he was so that people would hear and respond to the teaching. It's the truth. The heart of Jesus' ministry was the communication of the truth through preaching and teaching. Okay, so now Jesus is doing what he does everywhere he goes, not just doing miracles, but teaching, giving the truth about God, revealing God to the people through himself. And then he calls someone to be his disciple. Now, this is where Mark's gospel is, very succinct, okay? So you have to understand there's a lot happening that's not in the text. It simply says that here's Matthew or Levi, as he's called in Mark's gospel, and he's doing his job. He's working at a tax collector booth. And Jesus does for him much like he did with Peter and Andrew. What does he say? Two words, simply, follow me. I mean, it's the heart of what it means to be a Christian summed up in two simple words. Come and follow me. That's what a Christian does. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is one who follows Jesus. Not one who simply says, I think I know who you are. I believe certain good things about you. No, it's someone who says, I'm going to follow you. That's the heart of the gospel. Mark chapter 1, Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Told them to repent, believe the good news. What's the good news? That in this broken, sinful world, seemingly ruled by a dark lord, the prince of the power of the air, God's ushering in a new kingdom. He's going to break the stranglehold of death. He's going to conquer the power of the enemy. He's going to defeat sin. He's going to establish his kingdom. And one day he'll rule and reign over all people, all things, all places, for all time. That's the good news of the kingdom. Repent, believe it. Follow me. Join the kingdom. Be part of my kingdom. But this person, this unexpected disciple, is a tax collector. Now, let me just spend just a few moments. I don't want to get lost in the high weeds here on this. But just consider in the first century, and if you've been in church very long and you've heard stories about tax collectors, you get much of this. So I don't want to be redundant. But a tax collector, in the eyes of religious people, particularly Jewish people in general, a tax collector was actually worse than a person with leprosy. We saw Jesus touching and healing the leper, who was an untouchable caste of people in the message previously. But now we see Jesus calling a tax collector. He wasn't just healing him. He's actually calling him to be one of his inner circle. It's a rabbi calling out a tax collector to be part of his small group of followers. And tax collectors were worse than lepers. Why? Because at least a leper didn't choose his condition. Right? You can at least have some pity. This disease, which makes him untouchable physically because I don't want to contract what he has. He's contagious, but also untouchable religiously because the Old Testament calls him unclean. He didn't choose that. I can have pity on him, but the tax collector, man, he chose that occupation. He chose to collaborate with our enemies. He chose to take advantage of us. He chose to be on the wrong side. It was kind of interesting, a little tidbit I read about tax collectors in the times of Jesus. Tax collectors, we often hear little snippets about how they cheated and robbed the people, but how did they do it exactly? Well, it's not as straightforward as you might think. It's not like taking your taxes in and the person saying, oh, here, you missed a few things or you took some deductions you shouldn't have and you owe a little bit more. It's not like the IRS doing that. There is at least some code that they follow, whatever that code may be. I don't understand it. But a tax collector was something different. A tax collector didn't come and say, well, you owe 10, but you've got to give me 12, you're in trouble. No, here's what he did. A tax collector actually bid on the routes on which he collected taxes. So here's Matthew, this toll booth would have been at some trade route where caravans would have come through with goods and packaging. He had pre-bid on that route. So in other words, he had prepaid the government for the right to collect taxes there. So now whatever he can get is to his benefit. You see what I'm saying? He's paying off the debt that he incurred to get the route, so everything he makes over that now is just profit. So they're working the system. It's an illicit system. It's cheated the people. It hurt people, of course, that had the least, the most. You know, the people who are most vulnerable. So he's cheating them on their taxes. In fact, it's kind of interesting, in the times of Jesus, Jewish rabbis taught, we know this according to ancient Jewish traditions, that there was one group of people in all the world that you could lie to with impunity. It was not sin. It would not be held against you in the religious community. There was one group of people that you could lie to with impunity, and that was the tax collectors. That tells you all you need to know about their system. By the way, that doesn't still apply today. Okay? That's not in the Bible, all right? That was their understanding of what a corrupt system it was. And so Jesus is calling someone like that. I mean, again, if you're a religious person in the first century, and here you have this messianic figure appearing, declared by John the Baptist, who probably had a bigger following of anyone at the time, that this is the one, this is the promised one, the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. You have this growing movement now that's started to gather the attention and even the opposition of the religious insiders, the Pharisees, and now the scribes of the Pharisees, who would be the meticulous writers and recorders and students of the law, it's getting their attention. Jesus is not calling the sort of people we expect a religious leader to be calling. A tax collector? I mean, in their minds, it probably invalidated the whole process. An unexpected disciple. And then you see this ongoing, I told you last week, there are five different events, these conflict stories of Jesus with the religious leaders, religious insiders, the religious authority, and it's escalating now. It's escalating. Their accusations, their animosity towards Jesus is growing. We know that it's going to come to a peak not so very far into the future when they call for his death. And then you have one of the clearest statements of Jesus' messianic purpose. What did the Messiah of God come to do? What is he here for? What's the purpose? I was reading one of 1,000 Twitter battles going on the other day, and I saw somebody quote the tired old quote attributed to Gandhi. I like your Jesus very much. It's your Christians I do not like very much. One, we don't know if Gandhi ever said that. There's no legitimate record that he ever said that. That he liked Jesus or not, I really don't know. If he studied Jesus, he would know that there was much more to Jesus than just a good moral example. If he had known the Jesus of the Bible, he would have recognized that the Jesus of the Bible came to save men from their sin, and that sin is the issue, and the only remedy for sin is Jesus himself. The very one who calls out sin offers a solution to sin. He said, this is why I came. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So you know the story. Nothing new so far. Well, let's consider what Jesus is actually doing here, and hopefully what this might mean or say to some of us in this room. First of all, let's talk about what it means to follow Jesus. Let's look at Matthew's example. The call of the gospel. And this is true for all of us in this room. And so even as I say this simple statement, you have to evaluate, is this me? Have I done this? Is my Christianity marked by this? Does this define to me what it means to be a Christian? The call of the gospel is a call to abandon the old life. Abandon the old life. Follow Jesus. And never look back. Abandon the old life. Follow Jesus. Never look back. If we were looking at the parallel story, the companion to this story in Luke's gospel, for instance, you'd find this in Luke chapter 5, verse 27 and 28. After this, Jesus went out, saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. That we've got. Verse 28, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Leaving everything. There's more to that than first meets the eye. That doesn't just simply mean, so he got up and says, hey, Bob, will you shut down? for me today? Hey, can you lock up? Hey, I'm going to leave you the keys, Carl. When a tax collector left his booth, he left it. He couldn't go back to it. That job would not have been open to him tomorrow. That makes, in a way, Matthew's response, I think, even greater than Peter's and Andrew's. You see, fishermen could always go back to fishing. We know that, right? Because what did they do after the crucifixion? Well, they went back to fishing. That's where Jesus met them. A tax collector doesn't get to go back to that job, because as soon as he abandons that post to which he had bid on, to which had been granted to him, which he had paid off, that immediately goes to somebody else. Somebody's ready to step in his shoes. To leave that life meant to leave it completely. Verse 28 says he left everything and followed him. Later on in Luke's gospel, this is what Jesus would say is required for everybody. Luke 9:62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to get a little ahead of myself, but I'm doing it intentionally, so bear with me. I think we have a significantly wrong perspective on this whole scene of Jesus, the tax collectors, and the party that he's at. We read that text, and I hear it often interpreted or challenged or debated on the issue of, well, Jesus was with sinners, why can't I be with sinners? And we use it to justify all sorts of actions and behaviors and all those things. We're making the assumption here. Now, understand your hermeneutics. That's how you interpret Scripture. If you're using Jesus parting with those tax collectors and Matthew and his band of friends, if you're using that as an excuse for why you go to the bar or why you drink at the party or why you do this or why you do that, you might be missing a very clear distinction in the text. Those who followed Christ left everything. Why do we automatically assume that the people at the party still live the old life? Why would we not assume that Matthew had turned his back on that old life? And that Matthew, by hosting people at his house, was inviting his friends to turn their back on the old life? You see, I think sometimes we look at this text and it's actually teaching something very different. It's not giving us liberty to do whatever we want with whomever we want. It's actually calling us to look at sin through a whole different lens than we've ever seen sin before. You see, in this text, we see something about Jesus that is so critical for us to understand, that on the one hand, he receives sinners. But on the other hand, he refuses the righteous. Now, here's my personal conviction about these gospel texts, the narration of Jesus' life. John says as much when he says, you know, if all the things that Jesus said and did were written down, we wouldn't have enough books to contain them. So I think I have a good basis for believing this. The stories that we have, the encounters that we have, are representative in the Gospel of Mark and the other Gospels. Right? I mean, you can read the whole thing through. I think I mistakenly told you guys like 15 or 16 minutes. As I find out, that's not exactly true. I got challenged on that, by the way. People sent me some texts. I don't know how fast you read or what you're reading, but there's no way you're reading that in 16 minutes. So I went back and I did it. I think it took me 33 minutes. I don't remember the exact number, so there you go. 33 minutes, read the whole thing. 2 hours if you're really slow. If you're doing this phonetically, you could probably still do it in like 3 hours. Hey, that's less than the final episode for the season of The Bachelor. Now you tell me which will do better for your life. Watch The Bachelor, read the Gospel of Mark. You tell me. I'm finished. Mic drop. I don't have a mic. I wish I could drop. But here's what you need to see in the text. Okay, here's the deal. He receives sinners. How bad are sinners? A representative text. Listen, in that time and place, there's nobody farther out from the people of God, nobody harder to reach, nobody we less want to have to do with. We thought a leper was bad. No. I'm sorry. I wasn't thinking. Tax collector, that's worse. That's worse. And he receives them. But the righteous... Now, what we should probably do, both in our notes and maybe even in your Bible if you're a note taker, feel free, I think. I give you the liberty to do this. You're not adding anything to the text. Maybe you should put quotation marks around the word righteous when Jesus says it here. When Jesus says, I came to call sinners, not the righteous. Because we know from his other words, we know from other scriptures, there is none righteous, not one. No one is righteous. Jesus said that, by the way. Why do you call me righteous? There aren't any righteous but God. So when Jesus is saying, I didn't come to call the righteous, he's not saying, okay, there's a category of you. Hear this, okay? Please don't miss this. Jesus is not saying to the world, to the people then, to the people now, there is a category of you that does not need me. that does not require what I'm bringing, okay? This is not what he's saying. If we're going to use the metaphor here of a physician, he's not saying, I know in this crowd of people that some of you have this virus to which I have the antidote, but some of you don't. Some of you are righteous, so you don't need it, so you don't have to listen. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, those of you who perceive yourself as righteous will never look to me as a remedy for your greatest need. Those of you who don't understand how sick you really are not going to come to me for the cure. You see, he receives sinners but refuses the righteous. I want us to see in this text how God's grace goes so far out beyond our understanding. If part of his inner circle of 12 could be a tax collector, doesn't it say by implication it could be anybody? He could call anybody. If a tax collector can leave everything behind, leave his old life behind, who in the first century and who in the 21st couldn't do the same thing? No one is outside of his reach. I love this quote from Kevin DeYoung on this text. He said, Jesus was a friend of sinners not because he winked at sin, ignored sin, or enjoyed lighthearted revelry with those engaged in immorality. That's not why he was called a friend of sinners. Jesus was a friend of sinners, and that he came to save sinners and was very pleased to welcome sinners who were open to the gospel, sorry for their sins, and on their way to putting their faith in him. I guess here's the way I figure it. If we're going to use the term sinners pejoratively and as if it doesn't apply to us, which we shouldn't because we are, if we're going to use sinners in that sense, as it's used in the text by the Pharisees, you got to figure that sinners always have other sinners to hang out with. I mean, there are plenty of sinners, right? You don't have to go far. I can pick up a rock and throw it, and I'm going to hit a sinner, right? This is not hard to find. It's not hard to find people to sin with. And in fact, I would say it's one of the easiest groups to find. If you're looking for people to do wrong stuff with, they're not hard to find. Would you agree? Am I right or am I wrong? This is social commentary. It's not scripture. You can feel free to disagree. I'm right. Okay. Let's keep going. And what benefit does it provide to sinners doing what they do, with whom they do, as they do all the time? What benefit does it provide to them for the Son of God to come and visit with them, hang out with them, and do nothing to change them? He was friends to them because he offered deliverance to them, because he loved them enough to confront them over their sin, to call them out of it, to offer them genuine forgiveness, reconciliation with the Father, not a substandard level of relationship with God, not a different tier of religious existence, but to be God's sons and daughters. He was their friend because he was giving them something that no one else was giving them. He wasn't giving them what everybody else was giving them. That would make no sense to the text. Now, there's another insight for this encounter. Because, see, you got the Pharisees and the scribes. So, you know, the Pharisees would represent a religious party, quasi-political. The scribes, remember, as I said, those are the people that actually wrote the scriptures, studied the scriptures, would be the ones that would say, wait, that's not what Micah 3:1 says. That's not what Isaiah 10:12 says. I mean, these were the people that should have known and been scholars of the scriptures. So it's basically he brought in the experts. Okay, the Pharisees bring in the experts. And they look at what's happening here. Jesus calling out a wicked guy, a tax collector. Jesus now going presumably to that guy's house with that guy's friends. And Jesus is reclining with them. He's hanging out with them. This is social. This is interactive. It wasn't just Jesus coming in as the uncomfortable guest speaker in an environment where he didn't really want to speak. Jesus is there, and he's loving the people. He's engaged with the people, and they use as an accusation, he's a friend of sinners. And they don't realize with their own words they're indicting themselves. When Jesus said to them, after hearing them say this, this is why I came, those that are righteous, what are his exact words? I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Those who are well don't need a doctor, but those who are sick. What is he saying to them? Until you face the harsh reality and the seriousness of your own condition, until you look at this honestly, you will not embrace the wonder, the generosity, the grace of God's cure. You just will not. Until you're willing to face it, then the cure is of little worth to you. Now, I have to admit, I'm one of those. I have this tendency. I would prefer not to go to the doctor. I guess I've operated with this sort of subconscious idea that if I don't know it, it can't hurt me. So I'd rather not find out. That's pretty foolish. I get lectured on that all the time. I turned 51 last year, so I haven't done a colonoscopy. Sorry, Dr. Sam, I'm going to. You didn't think you'd come to church here about colonoscopies. If you haven't, you should. That's what they tell me. I'm going to. But you know the reality of it is, if you go to a physician, what do you expect? Well, I mean, what do you expect from your physician? The truth, I hope. I hope you expect to hear the truth. I hope you expect an accurate diagnosis. And then the truth about what is necessary. What's the remedy? I mean, that's what they're there for. I read sometimes these comments people put, you know, social media and Google and whatnot lets you rate and evaluate everything. You know, our church even has a Google rating. I don't know if you knew that. Go in there and like it today. It might help. We're a 4.7 out of 5. The reason we're that low, by the way, is we had some clown that was here one Sunday and from some cult group and didn't like the preaching and said it was all law and blah, blah, blah. I wasn't even the one preaching that day, but was all over it. And I went on to look at his message. I accidentally liked it. I clicked like on his message about, you know, how bad our church was. And then thinking I could click the like again and unlike it, I liked it twice. So if you guys will go on. But I read these comments about doctors and, well, you know, he wasn't nice to me, he was kind to me. Listen, I get it. You know, we want people to be friendly and kind and everything. But what do you go to the doctor for? You know, he's not your bartender. He's not there to be your buddy. You know, he's not your next door neighbor. He might be. Then in that case, he should be nice. You want the diagnosis. You want it to be right, but you got to face the truth. And what is he saying here? Here is the issue. And this is what's missing in so much of evangelical churches today. No one wants to deal with what is the issue that is right in front of us. We go around it. We skirt it in so many ways. Here is the issue. The issue is sin. And so Jesus' time with the tax collectors, Jesus' time with Matthew was not condoning sin. That's preposterous. It's Jesus calling people out of their sin. And at the same time, he's pointing out to all those self-righteous people, you don't get it yet, do you? The reason you don't celebrate Matthew coming to the gospel, the reason you don't celebrate me getting the gospel to these people, is because you haven't yet recognized that your real need is the gospel. You don't get how bad you are yet. You're that hardest possible group to reach because you don't really get sin. And you don't understand that sin is not only messing up your relationships, it's not only costing you possibly your health, it's not only minimizing the joy and satisfaction of this life, that sin will condemn you to everlasting conscious torment, judgment for sin. You don't get it. So when you see the seriousness of sin and the darkness of it, then you see, wow, how good is the good news that Jesus offers me a remedy to this, that he is a friend of sinners. So what if the story is teaching the exact opposite of how I've always seen it? Instead of using Jesus' time with those sinners as a license for me to hang out, do whatever I want, what if I saw it as a radical call of Jesus to face and leave sin? You know, what if I saw it as that? You see, we have this fear sometimes. And well, let me get to these two conclusions, and I'll wrap up with that thought. There's two conclusions I think that are critical for me in this text. For somebody listening today, the first conclusion is this, that Jesus came for people just like you. And I don't say that in any unnecessarily derogatory way. He came for people just like you. You say, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what a bad life I've lived. You don't know how many people I've hurt. You don't know the ways I've cheated or lied, or you don't know what I've done to my family. Listen, I'm telling you, this is the point of these stories. This is the point of the gospel. Jesus came for people just like you. That's what makes it good news. It is the good news. It's not kind of good news. It's not good news just for some people. When the angels pronounced the coming of Jesus, they said, what? This is good news for all the world. He came for people just like you. You're not outside of the reach. Whatever sin you have committed, I've got a force, a power, a reality bigger. Grace. God's grace is bigger than your sin, and God is a far better forgiver than you are a sinner, and he's willing to forgive you But you got to come to him and ask. Matthew left everything to follow him. Matthew didn't ask Jesus for this convenient arrangement. Give me all your grace and let me keep my sin. He accepted the offer. Lord God, I will give you my sin in exchange for your grace. I'll give you the life I've been living in exchange for the life you want me to live. I'll give you the future that I was going to face for the future that you have for me. I'll give you the eternity that was my destiny for the eternity that you promised me. Grace. And then there's another conclusion for people like us. You know, church going. Following Jesus does mean befriending sinners. It does mean befriending sinners. We have to be careful of that subtle Phariseeism in all of us. We know the simple reality, and it's because of relationships, and I get it. It makes perfect sense sociologically that the longer I'm a Christian, the fewer non-Christian friends I'm going to have. I mean, I go to church now. I hang out with Christians. Those are most of my friends. Those are people I know. I can remember a time when the majority of my friends were not Christian. But if we're going to be serious about the cure, if we're going to be serious about representing the great physician, if we're going to be serious about the mission of the church and the gospel that we believe, it's going to take befriending sinners. Befriending them. Not condoning them, approving of them, becoming like them, but you're going to have to be friends with them. And you're going to have to show the goodness of Jesus. And you're going to have to show a better way. And you're going to have to be willing to speak the truth. And you have to be willing to stand on what you believe. And you're going to have to be willing to confront sin and issues. You know, we have this tension sometimes. And I can remember this sort of springs up maybe more when from those years when I was doing student ministry. You know, how do we deal with texts like this? Because students are forever trying to, you know, twist texts to their own advantage. Not like adults don't do that too. But, well, Jesus was with sinners. You know, we say, why were you there last night? Why were you with those people? You know, why would you put yourself in that position? Well, Jesus was with sinners. Let me give you a simple answer to that, and then I'm going to wrap. Charles Spurgeon said something very profound to me that's just a quote that's just resounded in my mind with so many different implications. Here's what he said. He said, all Christians are either missionaries or imposters. All Christians are either missionaries or imposters. Now, let's apply that statement to this text. I've met a number of missionaries through the years. If you've grown up in church, you've been around church a lot of your life, you have, you've met them. I've never met a missionary yet to a different culture, to a place very different than what he knew and grew up in, different language, different beliefs, behaviors, lifestyles. I've never met one of those missionaries enticed to say, you know, I've been a missionary to this Muslim people group, and I really think I'm going to become a Muslim. You know, I've been a missionary to this tribal people, and they practice polygamy, so now, you know, since I've been over there, I've picked up 11 wives, and I don't see that. What I see them is a mindset that says, I am here as a missionary. I'm here as an emissary. I am fulfilling the scriptures that says, we are ambassadors of Christ, and God is making his appeal through us. That's what I'm here for. I'm a missionary. But here's what I have seen. I've seen plenty of imposter Christians who begin to hang out with people who aren't Christian and spend their time in doing things that non-Christians do and pursuing things that non-Christians pursue and wanting what non-Christians want, thinking like non-Christians think and talking like non-Christians talk and becoming just like them, indistinguishable from them. And that does such harm to the gospel. But I think the difference is this. Am I a missionary or am I an imposter? Because a missionary doesn't struggle with that concept. Missionary says, it is Christ that I represent. I'll leave you with those two conclusions today. Whoever you are, wherever you've been, whatever you've done, there is grace available to you. God gives grace to the humble. He refuses the proud. He gives grace to the humble, to the Matthews of this world who say, I'll leave all this behind in a heartbeat. I'll walk away from this sin in an instant if you'll forgive me. I'd leave this life behind in a flash if you'd give me a new life. I'd walk away from the future that I was facing if you'll give me a new future in a second, if God, if you give me that opportunity. For those that are hungry for him, he satisfies. For those that are thirsty, he fills. For those that are repentant, remorseful, broken, he heals. For those that want grace, he gives it. For everyone else, he says, I don't know. I mean, I'm not sure it's that serious. This is not that big of a deal. I'm not sure those texts apply to me. I'll do this later. I'll do this my own time. there's little hope and no remedy in Scripture for those who don't see their sin and its seriousness. The great physician didn't come for the healthy. The healer of our soul didn't come for the self-righteous. He came for the sinners and the broken. And for those who come to him, they find grace, abundant grace. Abundant grace. I'm going to ask you if you'd pray with me this morning. Just all over this room as we pray and seek God together. Let me speak to you for a moment as you ask God to show you what he wants you to do and what your response ought to be. If you're not a believer yet, I just don't want you to keep anything to keep you from coming today to Christ. I don't want you to think that he can't forgive you or won't forgive you. And I want to ask forgiveness if the church has conveyed a different message. We don't always represent him well. And sometimes we're not very forgiving, and sometimes we're not very grace-filled, but it doesn't mean that he is. We struggle sometimes torn between the old life and the new, and sometimes we're like Pharisees, and so forgive us. But for those serious about turning from sin and turning to him, he is so ready to receive, whoever that is. Christian, I also want to say to all of us in this room, myself included, we're sometimes pretty guilty of not taking sin very seriously. It is the issue. A holy God who created a people for himself, a people who sinned against him, knowingly, unknowingly, both, who live like there is no God, who choose their own path instead of his, who live for their own pleasure and glory and not his, who sin by the things we do and sin by the things we refuse to do. Listen, the issue is always sin, and Jesus came, as we sang about already, as Matthew spoke of already, not just to forgive you one day in the future so you get to get into heaven. He came to pull you out, to put you in a new kingdom, to give you a new king to follow, not you. You're not king anymore when you come to Christ. Satan is not king. The prince of the power there is not king anymore. You're in a new dominion. You belong to a new kingdom, to follow a new king. Let's not make small what the Scripture makes so large. Jesus came to call sinners, but to call us to repent, to leave that sin and follow him, leave everything and follow him. Listen, Christian, if you are under the conviction of the Holy Spirit today and God's telling you, leave that behind, you got to leave everything and follow me. What does that leaving look like? What does that mean? Do that today, I pray. Encounter him in repentance. Encounter him in forgiveness today. Encounter him in grace today. Meet him. If you're not a follower of Jesus yet, I invite you to come and give your life to Christ. Turn in that old for something brand new. Trade in your sin for the righteousness of Jesus. Receive his grace. Father, move us to respond. Move us to action. Move us to faith. Faith that does, not just says, not just feels, but faith that acts. Father, move us to respond to you today.